morning.
Broadcasting from First Assembly of God, this is First Assembly.
First, I want to thank you for coming out this morning, because I'm certain there was a lot of temptation. Oh, lost my Bible there. To stay home, I believe it's going to be worth your while. When I was driving from New York City yesterday, I left at 10:30 in the morning, and about the first 2 hours was normal. And then when I got near Philadelphia, all of a sudden there was 5, 6, 7 inches of snow on the ground on the highway. And so, you know, I went, well, I'm not going to tell you the speed that I normally drive because repentance might be required. But, you know, we were driving 30, 40 miles an hour. Then when we got to Baltimore, it was just a parking lot on I-95 South. So I decided I'd try the Baltimore-Washington Parkway, which was also a parking lot. So literally moving about 10 yards every minute or so my son Charlie and I decided we would get off and get some fried chicken, and hopefully by the time we get back on, everything would be moving, right? Pastor West talked about how we traveled 9.5 hours to get here, but had I known that it was going to be 9.5 hours, would I still have done it? Yes. However, I would have probably not had as good an attitude as I had when I started off. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, how many things are there in life where if you knew what you were going to have to go through beforehand, you would definitely consider it much more seriously? It wasn't a great accomplishment on my part to come all the way yesterday, because when I was halfway, you know, turning around wouldn't have made any sense anyways, would it? To go through snow back to New York. And a lot of us find ourselves in a place in life where it always amazes me that I'll hear about a pastor or a Christian or somebody that walked with God for a time, and then you hear some story that, you know, now they're off living in worldly ways, they've returned to their sin, they've, you know, left their spouse, whatever it may be, that it always surprises me, because it's somehow we see some kind of temporal benefit in this, that in reality, if we were looking at things as they really are, people wouldn't make those kind of decisions. There has to be deception or something going on. And if people could clearly see the gospel, I mean, if people truly understood what Christ had done for them on the cross, how many people would really reject that? I got the feeling this morning, just in worship, that God wants to take this church as a church to greater levels in intercession. I don't know who, is there anybody here you'd raise your hand to say, you know, your primary gifting is intercessor? Anybody here? Anyone else? I believe God's going to show, it's not that he's going to release the gift, it's that he's going to show more and more people that they're gifted in that area, while you may be gifted in other areas as well. But the thought that I got this morning is that it's very necessary right now that there be intercession in this church, that the devil is trying to bring attacks. He's trying to bring discouragement. He's trying to bring other things to your leadership. And I can't remember the name of the guy that the movie The Sniper is made about, but I think there's something interesting about what he did. Whether you like the movie or not, I haven't even seen it yet. I listened to one of his interviews, and he talked about how he would take people out as a sniper, because he knew that those people were going to take out his guys. Matter of fact, he talked about his first kill was a woman. Now, I know this is not, you know, the greatest message for church, but I'm going to apply it to something. And he said that it was difficult to do it, and he had to have confirmed that she was carrying a grenade as she was going near where the American soldiers were, that he was designated to protect. You can imagine that. He's somebody who's never killed anybody. And he had to kill this woman in order to save other people's lives. And he thought, in a split second, she's going to die anyways, whether I do it or not. And he had to do something to stop her from harming these other people. I believe that there's a place in intercession that's like that. I believe there's a place in prayer where we are going to stop the enemy's plans. We are going to stop the enemy's attacks from being carried out. Now, there's a biblical example of this, and that they took one of the James, because there's more than one James in the Bible, and they put him to death. And when they saw that it pleased the people, they also took Peter and were going to put him to death. Is that not true? And what did the church do? The church began to pray without ceasing, and God set them free. Is it not so? Now, you know, I don't know what you believe or what you don't believe about the sovereignty of God and whether or not things can be changed or not, and I'm not going to get into all that, but I'm convinced of this, that that prayer that the church did, called by God, was the difference between us having 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Mark's gospel. You understand what I'm saying? The significance of it? There's a story that's a true story of two Moravian missionaries that in many ways launched the modern missions movement. And they're leaving the shores of their own country in Germany. Or maybe they were in Holland where they actually left the shores. And all of the other Moravians are there with them. Now they're leaving. It's not like today. You go to the mission field today, you can get on a flight, you can come back. They are leaving their families, their country, their church, everything that they held dear, knowing that they're probably never coming back. Now, the powerful thing about this is that the last words that the other Moravians heard them utter as they were leaving, going out to sea, was, "May the Lamb of God who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." And what a powerful thought. I wonder if when we went to work, not to church every Sunday, when we went to work every Monday morning, I wonder if you had on your lips, "May the Lamb of God who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." I wonder how differently you would work. I wonder how differently your conversations would be. I wonder how differently you would relate to that person that bugs you, that annoys you. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Because it seems, you know, I've been a missionary in Europe for almost 25 years. So I know what it is. And many times there's a gap between what the reality of being a missionary is and what people perceive it to be. They think, "Oh, you're a missionary, you must be some kind of superhero." Or if you have somebody that they've got a healing ministry, people think that they float around all the time. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's just not the reality. That's just not the way that God works. God works through very normal, very average, sometimes less than average people to do incredibly extraordinary things. The supernatural is all about us doing the natural and God adding the super. I mean, does it require some kind of move of the Spirit? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in the move of the Spirit for us to lay our hands on a sick person. But if you lay your hands on a sick person, there may be a move of the Spirit. There may be a manifestation of healing. Do I have to pray for 10 hours before I can speak in tongues, or can I just begin to intercede and pray in the Spirit? And you know, as I'm interceding and praying in the Spirit, God could give a vision. He could give an interpretation. He could do many things that will never happen if we never take that time to intercede and spend time with God. I believe that God wants to do something fresh in this city through this church. Many other churches, and I'm sure God will use them all, but I believe that this church is like a city set on a hill. Most of you know that I was raised here. I was baptized right there. just going to share a couple of truths. Most of you will know that Cindy, how many were here when my wife came? She came in the summertime, Cindy Vermillion, when she was here in the summer. That's my better half. We've now, since that time, we've been living in Spanish Harlem, in East Harlem, for 6 months. This Wednesday, we're moving to Astoria, Queens, which is a much more safe and family-oriented neighborhood. I'm not going to say much more about that. There are certain portions of Harlem that are very safe and wonderful places to live. But I knew that when we moved where we were moving, I looked it up online. You know, a week before, somebody was shot at the park around the corner. I knew that I was not going to Disneyland. You understand what I'm saying? But we spent 6 months in Harlem now. And this morning, I just want to share a few lessons, not that have necessarily been learned new, but that have been reiterated in my own life from the experience. Okay? And one of them is this. Everything doesn't always work out as we planned it. How many people, I mean, I'm sick and tired of seeing book titles like Disappointed with God. I think it's ridiculous. The only way that somebody could say that they're disappointed with God is if they had false expectations on God. Somehow we believe that if I want it, God has to do it. And not only that, we believe that if somehow I figured out what God's calling and God's plan for my life is, well, it has to be worked out on my terms. And the problem with that is God will never, ever do that. And so we set ourselves up for all kinds of problems when we don't understand from the beginning that God is going to do things on His terms and the way that He wants it to be done. We have our part to play. We have our things to do. But it's like God says, I'm going to take you there, wherever there is. And we're here. And we think automatically the way to get there is this way. We'll just walk straight on over there. But God sometimes says, I'm going to take you there, but first we're going over here. And then we're going there. And, oh, we need to stop by at Sister Rita's house because she needs somebody to take her some eggs. She doesn't have any there. Or, you know, we imagine things in the most glorious terms, especially if we're certain that God has spoken to us. We just think, here's what happens. God calls a man or a woman or whoever to ministry, and they begin to imagine all the glorious, wonderful things they're going to do. When I was called to ministry and it was confirmed in this church, I used to have older saints, wonderful people, come to me to encourage me. But I remember somebody told me, you're going to be the next Billy Graham. That wasn't helpful. It wasn't helpful because there will never be another Billy Graham. I know they meant well. Do you understand what I'm saying? But we have these glorious ideas. You know, I think they say that the average pastor doesn't even last 10 years in the ministry. And a lot of it has to do with false expectations in the pastor himself, in his family, in the church regarding the pastor. It's like they look and they expect the pastor's kids to, you know, they never mess up, they never sin, they never. That's just not reality. Everything doesn't always work out as we planned it, and many times we are better off for it. Because God has a greater plan. Imagine if I would have set out to be the next Billy Graham and gone into evangelistic ministry. There are churches in Spain that would not exist today. Now, if he called me to go into evangelistic ministry, there may be all kinds of tremendous fruit from that. But trying to be someone else, trying to do what someone else is called to do, will never, ever cause us to fulfill our own purpose and God's plan for our lives. Never. And I believe that we have a copycat culture in the church. If one church is successful doing this way, the lighting's that way, the music volume is this way, everybody dresses that way, we all have this brand of coffee, every other church has to do it. It's like the coffee's become more important than the calling. I don't know if you follow me. There's nothing wrong with those churches. But I do begin to suspect when I see many younger pastors, like everybody thinks that if I copy what they did, I'll get the result that they got. And the reality is, very rarely does it work. When I was called into the ministry, it was in the 1980s, and that was the big time of the church growth movement. And basically, if you weren't going to have a church of 10,000 people, there was no reason to go into the ministry from the messages that you heard back then. So everybody that didn't get 10,000 in their church, they were a failure. So I've been a failure going on 25 years, according to these people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I think it's wonderful if a church grows to 10,000, 20,000. I mean, that's fantastic. You know, I believe God does have a plan for growth. I mean, you guys are experiencing growth. Sometimes growth is like this, and sometimes it's, you follow me? Sometimes there's a season of growth, and then some people move, some people drop off, whatever. But overall, God is producing something wonderful. One of the things that I had to realize through ministry in Spain is I had to replant my church every year. Every year. Because of the nature of the ministry. We had university students. We had young people. We had every single year I replanted the church. Now, I'm looking forward to hopefully not having to do that in New York City. Because I'm at the age now where I just don't have the energy to redo it every year. But I learned some wonderful lessons through it. But things have never worked out as I expected. That's the reality. Very few things have ever worked out as I expected, but most things have worked out better than I planned. It was Thomas A. Kempis who said that man proposes, but God disposes. And that quotation comes directly from a Latin translation from a book that he wrote called Of the Imitation of Christ. And of Christian books, it's the second most read book behind only the Bible. But that phrase is that man proposes, but God disposes. Some people would say, well, you know, if you're going to plan it and it's not going to work out according to plan exactly, why plan it to begin with? Because God guides us in that. You see, he gives us a plan. He gives us a purpose. He gives us something to do, and it will work out, and it will get to where he wants it to get, but it very, 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 very rarely happens the way we imagined it. I mean, if you watch Hollywood movies, you know, the end of the movie, it used to be that they get married and they live happily ever after. Now, the reality is a wedding is a joyous occasion. It's a wonderful thing, and we should live happily ever after, but you would just think that the whole deal is once you got married, everything's fixed. But the reality is once you get married, you're going to find out everything that's broken. Because the other partner has a way of bringing out your brokenness, and you have a way of bringing out their brokenness, and together, God will use us to heal one another. But you're not going to get fixed because you get married. Your problems won't go away. You'll have twice as many. Do you understand what I'm saying? Marriage is for people who want to grow and mature. It's not for people who want to find easy solutions. We have such an idea of romantic love, and I think romantic love is wonderful, but we have such a tremendous divorce rate because we have no understanding of covenant. This is lifelong. How many men have traded in their wife for another one just because they weren't happy? Now, I know lots of things happen. I know probably lots of people here that have been through divorces, and I'm not trying to say this to condemn anyone, and there may be many different reasons. But we have to have an understanding of covenant in life. When Paul talks about the church, he compares marriage to Christ and the church. Christ is in covenant with us. And we are in covenant with him, not on our terms, but on his terms. That's why it's called the New Covenant, the New Testament. I don't make the terms with God. I can remember as a teenager having my moped run out of gas and saying to God, if you would only get this moped from here to there, I would serve you. And I swear to you, God did it, and I still didn't serve him. We try and cut a deal, well, not fully. Do you understand what I'm saying? They were like things. If he would only do this, God, I would take care of that. And God in his mercy sometimes even does these tremendous and wonderful things for us. But it took me a while to realize that this is on his terms, not my terms. I don't determine the terms of the covenant. They're already there. They're already there. I'm saved by grace. I'm freely saved. But he has to be Lord of my life. Some people want grace and they want salvation, but they want to retain lordship. Now, as human beings, we like control. We don't like it when things are out of our control. If it was in my control, I probably would not have spent the last 6 months in Harlem. Matter of fact, if it was all totally within my control, I may have never left the Mediterranean Sea in Spain to move to the cold, frigid temperatures of New York City. And it's been a nasty winter. I mean, the East River and all the winds that come in, it's just nasty. It's easy to complain. Now, I'm going to share a little something here about complaining and Thanksgiving in a minute. This is what Kempis wrote. He said, for the resolutions of the just, as far as resolutions, we could say decisions, determinations, of the just depend rather on the grace of God than on their own wisdom. And in him, they always put their trust, whatever they take in hand. Because man proposes, but God disposes. Neither is the way of man in his own hands. You know, Jesus gives us authority. We can heal the sick, cast out demons, do all this kind of stuff. But my way is not in my own hands, it's in his hands. I could never heal the sick, cast out demons, do any of this other stuff that Jesus says I can do as a Christian and a believer if I am not in his hands. We're called and we have authority. I mean, the Great Commission, the first thing Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he gives a commission based on that authority. Authority in the Greek, one of the definitions is the right to act. The right to act. When he says, all authority is given to me, therefore go, he's saying, I have all authority and I have the right to send you out and you have the right to go and act in my name. Let me ask a question. I already know the answer. How many, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, just think of it in your heart or your mind. How many of you have ever laid hands on a sick person and seen them healed? A few hands gone up. Nobody has to raise their hand for this. How many have never laid their hands on a sick person and seen them healed? And you could be like me when I was young. I laid my hands on a lot of sick people, and for a while, nobody got healed. They say of John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Movement, that he spent an entire year preaching on healing and nobody got healed. As a matter of fact, he was beginning to get discouraged because he was praying for people and they were dying. Of course, they were terminal cases. And then one Sunday, he had a breakthrough. And he and his leadership team were praying and a tremendous miracle happened. And then one after another began to happen. One of my mentors is named Wayne Myers, who's now... Gosh, Wayne's probably 90 years old. About a year ago, I spent time with him. But he tells of his first 7 years in Mexico. traveling and preaching in small towns. And God had promised him that he would see miracles. He had told him when he went to Mexico, you will see miracles, and you will plant churches, and you will see all of this stuff. And he spent 7 years doing children's evangelism and preaching small crusades in tiny little villages. And in 7 years, he didn't see one verifiable healing or miracle. Not one. But the whole time he trusted God's calling and what God told him he would do through him. Now, if God told you you were going to have a miracle ministry and you were in the ministry for 7 years and you saw nothing, what would you think? You'd probably begin to doubt God. I would. I'm not going to stand up here holier than I'd be like, I don't know about you, but I have the kind of prayers where I say to God, where's it at? I've said to God more than once in New York City, what am I doing here? He normally corrects me and we get things straightened out and then I get back on the right track. 7 years, not one. And he had one healing in one campaign. It didn't take 7 seconds for the second one. That's a breakthrough. The word breakthrough has been so overused and abused and misused. If you just give your offering to my TV ministry today, you're going to have a breakthrough. It's like people selling napkins for healings. I'm not saying that God couldn't and won't do that, but some of this stuff has been abused. But we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. God wants to bring breakthroughs to your life, to your family, to this church, to this city. The city of Alexandria needs a breakthrough with the gospel. Northern Virginia needs a breakthrough. I love all kinds of churches. I got saved in a church that didn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I thank God for that church. But we need the power of God. If there was ever a generation that needs the power of God, it's this generation. A generation that calls good bad and bad good. Things that are clearly and easily understood to be sinful and inappropriate. We've got an entire generation calling them a right. A woman's right to choose. Same-sex marriage as a right. I mean, this is an abomination according to Scripture. And only in our generation have we named these things as normal, as good. And those who are against them are evil. It is ridiculous. If there was ever a time for a fresh move of the Spirit of God, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our nation, it's today. And if you will study the history of revival in America, the revivals have always come at the most desperate and needy times. But the first thing that God has always done is he's put a hunger and a desire in his people to pray and to intercede until breakthrough comes. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. I don't think God is offended when we pray for things that maybe aren't even his will. He'll correct us. He'll steer us right. You know, a ship in port is very difficult to direct. Got to get the engines going. You got to get it out of the port. But a ship in the open sea can very easily be turned and maneuvered. A lot of Christians on their ship are sitting in port. A lot of people are waiting for their ship to come in, and it's still sitting in the port. But our lives are like that ship. We need to pursue what we understand to be the will of God. And even though we may get off a little to the right or the left, there is that voice standing there that says, don't go there or here, back this way, back that way. I believe in the principle of the green light. Somebody said, I've never heard of the principle of the green light. No Bible verse for it or any of that, but there's plenty of principles in the Scripture for it. The principle of the green light is this: you can go unless the Holy Spirit puts a red light up. So I don't buy into being a do-nothing person or Christian. You and I have the Great Commission. If you want to go on a missions trip somewhere, I don't care where it is, anywhere in the world, it's never been easier today than today. You can go unless the Holy Spirit tells you no. The Apostle Paul, he just went about casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and then on one occasion he's told, don't go there. Don't go there. Now, we don't know all the reasons. Maybe he would have lost his life there. Shortly thereafter, God takes him into Asia Minor, the first time that the gospel was in Europe. Okay? So God guided that ship that was in movement. But so many of us think, in order to do something, I got to have 15 prophecies, 18 confirmations, and I don't know what else in order to do it. You have a green light in God to do everything that His Word says. You have a green light. You don't have to wake up on Sunday and pray, you know, Lord, should I go to church today? Jesus, what's your will? What do you want? I mean, think about it, though. People, you know, in the charismatic movement, people got crazy. Okay? You have a green light. And I believe that as we move in what we know to do, God will reveal to us other things that we need to do. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. The fear of failure paralyzes people. It paralyzes people. People are afraid to change jobs. Now, it's not always right to change a job. People are afraid to do certain things because they're afraid they're going to fail. In God, we don't need to have a fear of failure. We need to have wisdom. We need to have a certain caution about making sure we're doing the right thing. But there are risks that have to be taken in life. Cindy and I moved to New York City without the financial support necessary to do it. Every church planting movement in America would have told us not to do it. By every criteria that there possibly is out there, nobody would have said, go for it. Not in the way things are done today. Today, churches are planted with $250,000 and all. We got nothing except for the support we already have coming in, which is what we're using in Valencia, Spain, one of the cheapest cities in Europe. Now, you compare that to New York City. But this is what is my principle, my governing principle for decision-making in life. Is God in this? Is God guiding us to do this? Because if God is in it, you could be standing at the foot of the Red Sea. And it has to be parted. Now, none of us is never comfortable to have a Red Sea experience. It's got to be parted. And somebody's going to have to take a step of faith. Somebody's going to have to stretch out a rod. Those things in and of themselves are not supernatural. They're not even great acts. They're just simple acts of obedience. God could be telling somebody here today, I want you to start a business. And that person could be saying, yeah, but there's this. No. Look, all of those buts and all of those reasons and all of that stuff, that can all be worked out if we settle on what's the will of God. What's the call of God? You see, I believe if God's calling you to start a business or to do something else or to go to university or to make some kind of decision that's a radical change in your life, I believe that all the details can be worked out if we get clear right here that we're going to follow the Lordship of Christ and whatever it is. I believe that in 10 years, I'll look back in New York City, and not only will we have one successful church going, we'll have multiple successful churches going. Call me crazy, call me a dreamer, call me whatever you want to call me, and I don't measure success by they have to all be 10,000 people. I measure success by it being a place where people are coming to know Christ, where people are being discipled, where people are growing in the grace and the lordship of Christ. I believe we'll look back and we will see that. But I can tell you, over the last 6 months, I've had multiple opportunities to just throw in the towel. Over 25 years in Spain, I could have thrown in the towel every year. Every year. And I'm not going to tell you that I didn't think about it, because I did. People consider throwing in the towel on their relationships, on their friendships, on their marriage, on their business, on all kinds of stuff. I'm just going to quit going to church. That's a dangerous thing to do. The Bible talks about the assembling of ourselves together so that our hearts and our faith don't grow cold. There's something about coming together to worship that our hearts and our faith are invigorated. The flame is fanned. There is a flame of the Holy Spirit inside of every one of us. But it has to be fanned. And not just on Sunday at church, but every day of our lives. In prayer, in word, in testimony. In 1 Thessalonians, this is the second lesson. There's going to be three, but the last two are quicker. Okay, so I'm not going to keep you here all morning. Nobody get fearful. The second lesson is we can, we should, and we must be thankful. I want you to think about that a minute. I know in America we have Thanksgiving Day and everything focuses on being thankful. When I write we can, we should, and we must be thankful. Now, somebody could be saying, well, I don't have to be thankful if I don't want to be thankful. I, as a young person, I'd have heard that line and thought, well, you're crazy. I'll be thankful if I want to be thankful. We can, we should, and we must be thankful. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. Now, how many young people are here are trying to figure out what they're going to study? What's the calling of God for their lives? What's their purpose? How many people have gotten to a certain age and they're, you know, either in a dating relationship, would like to be in a dating relationship, are in one and aren't certain if they ought to be in it, aren't certain if he's the right guy or if she's the right girl? You know, all of this kind of stuff is going on at different ages and in different people's lives. Then you've got people in the military that they're coming to the time where retirement's coming up. And because they've served our country, they're able to retire earlier. And then, you know, what am I going to do after I retire from the military? What, God, what do you want me to do? In Valencia, Spain, I was counseling American military men who were based there about what to do and what the calling of God on the second half of their lives was. Men who were just barely into their 40s or mid-40s, who are already hitting retirement and trying to figure out, and the crazy thing is, several of those guys have gone into the ministry. Not because I told them to, but because God was working that in their lives. But there are decisions, and there are seasons, and there are times in our lives where we, if we're honest, don't know the will of God. Romans 8 says we don't know what we should do as we ought to. I don't know what, there's nothing wrong as a Christian of saying, I don't know the will of God. I mean, you know what the Bible says. You know what it says about morality. You know what it says about the gospel and all these other things. But sometimes we don't know what it says about the decisions that we have to make today or in the near future. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with sharing it with your spiritual leaders, your pastors. If you're in a small group with other, hey, pray for me. I'm not certain what to do. But there's something powerful about Romans 8 where it says, we don't know what we ought to do as we should, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with unutterable groanings. I believe it's praying in the Spirit, personally. I cannot tell you the number of times in my life when I was praying in tongues and God either gave me a word or an interpretation or a vision that clarified my situation. It doesn't happen every day. I wish it did. Well, maybe not. I don't know. But it happens enough to get clarity. And then other people will come around you. Sometimes a pastor, you know, sometimes another missionary I knew, sometimes, you know, a Christian that for whatever reason I'm coming across, I might even be counseling them and they'll say, hey, you know, pastor, I don't know why I had a dream last night. Or I feel like the Lord's telling me this about you. And you know, I'm not saying there haven't been flaky people that haven't given flaky words over the years. But if you have spiritual maturity, you can judge that. But the number of times that God has had somebody come to me and confirm something that he was calling me to do, I love the fact that God confirms things. I love the manifestations and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't worship them, but I love it because it's the Holy Spirit using that to confirm things to us. If somebody comes to you and they prophesy something and it's something you know nothing about, it's probably not from God. At the very least, you ought to put it on the bookshelf and say, we'll just set that there and pray about it and consider it. I don't make my decisions based on what somebody else has told me. We've got to know how to hear God's voice for ourselves, but I love the fact that even in difficult times, God is always speaking. If yesterday during the snowstorm we were able to take off in an airplane, eventually you would get up above it where the sun's shining. And you want to know why? The sun is always shining. The circumstances of our lives may look like it's not shining. It may look bleak. It may be snowy. We may be in the middle of a storm. But like that sun shining, God is always a clear light. Always. Even when we can't see it, it's there. There are times where you just, the only thing you know to do is to keep taking a step forward. Because you don't have clarity over something is not always meaning that you are to stop and do nothing. There are times that you do. But there are times you just continue to advance in whatever God has called you to do. Many Christians will come and they'll say, I don't know what God wants me to do. I always ask them, what's the last thing he told you to do? You know, I mean, we've always got Reinhard Bonnke, the world famous evangelist, says that the Great Commission is Jesus standing in our midst today prophesying to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. If we stop doing these things that we know clearly we're supposed to do, guess what happens? Why would God tell us something else to do? It's when we begin to do what we already know that he begins to show us more clarity about what we're supposed to do. This has been my, I'm just sharing out of things that God has revived in my heart and my experience over the last 6 months in New York. In everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't have to know the will of God concerning every single detail of my life. I don't need to know what I'm supposed to do in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. I need to be thankful and rejoicing and serving the Lord with what I know to do today. That is the will of God concerning me. And when I do that, all of that other stuff will get revealed to me in its right time. There's a place of faith and trust and rest in that. Yet so many Christians are running around worried. They're scared. I don't want to miss something. No, don't worry. God's not going to let you miss something that he has for you if your heart's right with him. So we need to be thankful and joyful in all things. Psalm 77:3 says, I remembered God and I moaned. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. When I was a young Christian, the Lord spoke to me one day that verse. He said, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Basically, God told me, shut up, quit complaining. Right after it, it says, Selah, which normally is some kind of pause for thinking and reflection. There, what I believe Selah means here, now I'm going to be a little free with my interpretation, is I believe it means, God says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, right? And so you're like thinking about that, and God says, think about it. Think about that. The next time you start to complain, the next time you start to say something that you know is not going to build you or anyone else up, it's just going to tear you down. It's not going to add anything to you walking in His lordship and His love and His peace and His grace and His joy and His purpose for your life, but rather it's going to do just the opposite. And I could have sat there every single day saying, Lord, what am I doing here? Look at this house I'm living in. Look at the danger on the streets. Look at all this stuff that's going on around me. Any of them, we could sit around, we could complain. A lot of times people involved in politics, there's too much complaining. I know that we need to recognize the problems, we need to fix them and all of that. But God is bigger than all of that. He's bigger than all of that. When you complain, your spirit is overwhelmed. You're giving yourself to the flesh. You're giving yourself to unbelief. You're empowering the opposite of the will of God. That's what complaining does. Now, I'm not talking about constructive criticism. It's necessary to make changes. But unhealthy complaining tears us down. And we are the ones doing it. When all of David's men complained because their wives and their daughters and all their possessions were taken away, the Bible said that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There's going to be times in life where there's all kinds of people around you to encourage you. I love it when I talk with Pastor Wes. I always feel encouraged afterwards, and I've called you discouraged before. I love it. But I can't call Pastor Wes up every day of the week to get an encouragement pill. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've got to learn to encourage myself in the Lord my God. I've got to learn that when thoughts and things are coming against me that I know are not the will of God, I've got to reject them. And I got to give place to the things that God's telling me, to the things that is worth. You know, sometimes, I'll tell you the truth. In Bible college, I had a friend, he used to look at himself in the mirror, and he'd say, just back then, positive talk was really important. He'd say, God bless you, you handsome devil. And I think, you know, this guy runs an international ministry today, although he doesn't say that kind of thing anymore. I thought, well, maybe Jeff is just struggling with his self-image. I don't know. You know, all kinds of, you know, it was a different time. But sometimes you need to look at yourself in the mirror and see what God sees. A lot of times we use that mirror image in the book of James. Oh, if you look into the mirror, you'll see all your sin and then you can repent. That may very well be true. But I believe we're looking into the perfect law of liberty. I'm seeing what God says about me. The devil comes and says, you can't do it. You won't make it. It's impossible. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. You will make it. I will take you through. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You will have victory. You will see fruit. You will see this through. That's when I hear the Spirit of God speaking to me, when I'm in that kind of place. Encouragement, but real biblical encouragement, not just to make me feel better. Matthew 5:12, Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the worst day of your life, when everything goes wrong, when you're snuck in a snowstorm, or if they beat you and put you in prison, or if your wife or husband walks out on you, or if you lose a child, if you're preaching the gospel and they put you to death, in the middle of it, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If the devil can steal your joy, he will get you. Joy is not a happy feeling. It's not just happy, clappy, oh, I love Jesus on Sunday, Gloria. You know, And then on Monday morning, we're all depressed when we got to go to work. Joy's deeper than that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's in us. It's in us at all times. It's not just an emotion. It's a state of being. And because of that, we can rejoice. We can be thankful. But we need to choose to do it. And I'm telling you, it hadn't been easy always to choose to do it. But I believe that if I didn't follow these principles, that I wouldn't be in the ministry today. I believe I would have thrown the towel in long ago. Last point is this. Supernatural provision comes through doing very easy things in obedience to God's leading. God never asked you to do something you cannot do. Never. Not once. The prophet says to Naaman, hey, dip yourself 7 times. Naaman's like, what? That dirty river? Be like telling somebody to dip themselves in the Potomac in the 1970s. You know what I mean? When the sewage was in it and all that. Hey, dip yourself in that river. But it wasn't hard. And at first he was going to leave and he wasn't going to do it until his servant convinced him. If he'd have told you to do something great and difficult, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Okay, I'll give it a try. I mean, think about it. This guy gets miraculously healed of leprosy. And he was this close to not doing it. I believe in the anointing and I believe in the move of the Spirit. But that's not always the answer. It's not always the answer to be in an anointed church service. Although I believe it's very powerful. This guy, nobody was singing worship songs when Naaman went in the water. He just obeyed the word that the prophet of the Lord gave him. He just obeyed the word. He did what he could do. Is it not true? And this is my experience, is that God has always met my needs or other people's needs through us and through our ministry when we simply obeyed what he told us to do. So I can't figure out how he's going to do it. I can't figure out where it's going to come from. I don't know. I needed money the other day, and a college student called me up and said, I want to give you some. Can you meet with me? And I'm thinking, yeah, I'll meet with you, whatever. You know, I'd never met him before. Never met him. He was a friend of a friend. We go and we meet with him. We have a coffee at Starbucks, and he gives me a check for an amount that I needed. Only God. If we're never in a place in our lives where only God can do it, where we could do it all ourselves, we'll never see God do what only God can do. I needed thousands of dollars, and God told me to give an offering of $66.11 to the Relief Bus, a ministry in New York City to the homeless. I thought, for a week, $66.11? I mean, that just sounds crazy. $66.11. It just kept coming to my mind, and the Lord told me who to give it to. Over a week, I had the figure coming to my head, and I'm just thinking, come on, let's be honest. Some of you right now are thinking I'm crazy. I was thinking, maybe I'm crazy. Let's be honest, you know, 66, 11. You know, God, one, it's not a lot of money to begin with, and two, it's a weird figure. I still don't know why that figure. I gave 66.11, and I believe the next day there was an offering that was more than 100 times that amount. Now, am I going to do the whole television preacher deal, giving the offering today, $50, you'll have, you know, $50,000 waiting when you get home? No. No, that's not what I'm talking about. God told me to do something in obedience that opened a door to something else. And to be honest, I'm going to be honest with you. I gave that offering out of my need. I wish I could say I gave it, you know, because I love the homeless so much and I was crying for them in prayer. Don't get me wrong. I do love the homeless. And in that ministry, I know the brother who runs it. But for over a week, I just had God telling me that number. I don't know. Did they need $66.11? Exactly. I don't know. You understand how crazy some of this stuff is? Did Naaman need to swim in that river? I think it produced humility in him because it was beneath him in his own estimation. Can I be honest with you? I really didn't have the $66.11. So even though it wasn't a lot of money, at that time it was a lot to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? God did something so miraculous that over $6,000 came in within 48 hours. Now, I wish I could every day of the week give $66.11 and have over $6,000 come in. But that's not the way it works, is it? It's about obedience. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean." What a tremendous word. What is God saying to us today? I'm not going to tell you what God's saying, because my primary ministry is not prophetic, okay? But I believe that just like that sun is always shining above a storm, I believe the Holy Spirit inside of each one of us is always guiding us, whether it be through some prophetic word or whether it's just a sense of peace about something that God's speaking to our lives. It amazes me that there are young people in an unhealthy relationship and they're afraid to let it go. They're afraid to let it go because they think they may never find someone else that will love them. They don't trust themselves. They don't trust God. That's what it is. That's what it is. I don't know if there's somebody here struggling with that right now. I don't know why I even said that. But there are so many people that they're afraid to let go of something because they don't think that God can work it out. But let me tell you this. If you don't let go of that thing that is destructive or not healthy, or maybe it's even a healthy thing, but its season, I'm not talking about relationships here, but its season has come to an end. Moving from one job to another or something else. God is trying to take us to a greater season of blessing or work something new and fresh in our lives, and we're holding on to the old because we're afraid that God can't do something better than this. Or sometimes we're like, "God, I'll let go of this if you show me the wonderful things you're going to do." And God says, "Just let go of that. I'll show you. Let go of that." And you know what? He probably won't show you overnight. It won't be like the 66-11 with money waiting 2 days from now. It might be 6 months. It might be 9. It might be a year down the road. But the point is, are we going to trust God? Are we going to obey him? Are we going to walk in those things that we know that he's calling us to?
To learn more, please contact the church office, 703-548-0339.